We're looking today at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the story of Cain and Abel. This then, God's holy word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. Our story unfolds in several scenes. What I'd like us to do is just to walk through this story, appreciating its various scenes and developments, and then at the end, stand back and make a couple of observations. So first, our story begins on the heels of Adam and Eve and their fall from God because of their sin. Now, we've been looking at that for a few weeks, and I hope if you've been with us, you remember not only that Adam and Eve rebelled against God by sinning and breaking his covenant, that sacred relationship that he'd set up with them, but also that, as we saw last week, their fall impacts us. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. That namely, because of Adam and breach of the covenant, then therefore we are guilty and stand polluted before God, corrupted in our natures. Now, last week we saw something of that in Paul's explanation, his theological explanation in Romans chapter 5. Today we see these same truths in the storyline of the Bible, continued in the narrative of our first parents. Now, with that said, and perhaps you remember just a week or so ago, I gave the analogy of Adam's fall and the repercussions that came from it. I gave the analogy that that was something like a nuclear bomb detonating, and that there is fallout as a result of these things that have occurred in history and time and space, so that now we live in a land that's something like a nuclear winter, where there is radiation poisoning that's in our DNA, and even though it's all we've ever known, so that we feel normal, when you look at us and our offspring, you can recognize the stain of sin. can recognize that things are not what they were meant to be. Things are not right with us. We are a broken, sinful people and live in a broken, sinful world where sin has had its sway with all of us. And again, we looked at that theologically. Now, having said that, Genesis chapter 4 starts in a delightful, joyous way. And for the reader that's paying attention, these first couple verses of Genesis chapter 4 ought to be a relief, a sweet bit of respite. We hear in the beginning that Adam and Eve know one another, the biblical way of speaking about sexual relations, that Eve conceives and that she bears a son, Cain. Now, this is the very work that God had given humanity to do, to be fruitful, to multiply. And we hear that despite the curse of sin extending even to Eve's labor, her work, she's gone through labor and she's been delivered from the curse. That is, she's had a child. She continues to have life herself. And she exclaims something of the wonder of what's happened. And I love the language she uses. I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And I think at least there's a curiosity in this verse. We've just been told that there is one coming from the loins of Adam and Eve, one that would be heir to them, that would be victorious on God's behalf, that would crush and kill that serpent of old, that would deliver from the curse of sin. And now we have a new man with the help of the Lord. And it seems like there's a curiosity. Could this person be the one? Might it be, right? And then our joy continues. Adam and Eve have another son, Abel. And we hear in the beginning that both of these sons, now men, that they know God, that they worship him, that they bring to him their offerings, their worship. And so everything seems joyous at the outset of Genesis chapter 4. It's only as we read on that we see that this is something of a foil. That in comparison, the brightness of the way the chapter starts really helps to show forth the contrast of how dark the human story actually is. In this way, I think the beginning of Genesis chapter 4 functions something like that party scene in the old movie Deer Hunter. You remember how everyone's celebrating at a wedding. People are rejoicing together. And it acts as a foil to show forth the broken condition in which these people find themselves. And so it is. This is a story ultimately not where we see good things for Adam and Eve and for their family, but where we recognize all of us together live now in a world which is severely affected by sin. Perhaps the best indication that that's how the story functions is the way it begins and the way it ends. Really, if we say this story began in verse 1, look one verse before that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, humanity is God removes his presence and casts them out of his sacred place. And they are now east of Eden. And this is the very refrain that is restated in verse 16 when we hear about Cain and his end. He settles in the land of Nod that is again east of Eden, removed from God's presence, not enjoying God's special place, cast out into a world marred by sin. So if the passage begins with a note of optimism, it's not long before we begin to get into this sordid story of Adam's sons. We see that as the two men bring offering to God, one Abel, a herdsman, his offering to God, his worship to God is accepted. God has regard for it, we hear, right? But the other son, the older brother, God has no regard for him or for his offering. Now, as soon as we read that, everyone asks the same question. How come? What's the difference, right? And the answer to that question, Genesis doesn't explicitly answer. It doesn't state the difference. And we can bring some ideas together from the Genesis text. But at the outset, That's not a question that Genesis takes up or is especially interested in. Some people have proposed that the difference is to be found in the gift, the offering that they bring, and that Abel brings a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, as we'll see later sacrifices in the Old Testament, while Cain brings only the first fruits of his crop. But both of these, in even the Old Testament, are acceptable offerings to God. So I don't think that the difference is to be found in the gift that they bring. I'd suggest instead that the difference is to be found in the giver of the gift and the disposition of the worshiper. And we know very little about Abel, but what we hear about Cain is even while he's there meeting with God in worship, that there's a deep hypocrisy that lies within him, that underneath the surface where he looks just like his brother, there's a brooding anger, a hostility, a malice that's growing even towards his little brother. And time and again, this narrative calls Abel his brother to emphasize that familial connection that they ought to have had. And yet as Cain presents his gift at the offer, his gift at the altar, bringing forward these vegetables and fruits, the crop, the product of his labor, even while he does that, he's harboring something. There's a deep darkness that's hidden under the surface. So in the midst of this, God intervenes. God, we're told, goes to Cain and reasons with him. And what an incredible evidence of God's mercy. And he reasons with him first positively and then negatively. Positively, he says this. So it says in Genesis 4 that Cain was very angry, and that his face was fallen. Think crestfallen here. So the Lord says in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And we don't know, because these first chapters in Genesis, like we've said before, they're so sparse, they're so condensed. We don't know if Cain answered. He doesn't ever speak honestly with God in this chapter. But here God gives him the opportunity to disclose the matters of his heart. To say, this is what's ailing me, this is what troubles me, this is what frustrates me, right? God gives him a neat solution to his dilemma, what's angering him, and in positive form now. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And perhaps, like me, and if you're looking at the ESV, you have a superscript number 4 there, and you see the language of accepted, will not your face be lifted up? So Cain's problem is ultimately not with his brother. Cain's problem is ultimately not that his brother has outshined him or something like that, but that there's something amiss with him. And God instructs him, walk in righteous paths. If you do well, your face will be lifted up. Your anger will be dealt with, right? There's a solution to these problems. Then negatively, God reasons with Cain as well. If you do not do well. Now, here's the warning, a threatening. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I think this is one of the most terrifying things we hear in the Bible. And the Bible is often so picturesque, and vividly now God describes the danger that lurks for Cain. And the danger is personified as a large predatory cat. The Apostle Peter takes up this same language in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And when the Bible gives us pictures, what faithful, good Bible reading does is to delve into these pictures, to take them up, to let our imagination consider them well. That's why God makes things so vivid. So this week, what I did and what I commend to you is to go on YouTube and watch a few videos to stir your imagination of lions attacking, of lions literally devouring. You can search lions eating. And what you'll see is it's terrifying. These powerful, majestic beast, right before they pounce, they crouch, right? Their muscles are coiled and ready to go. And so it is, the lion, as it were, is crouching, ready to pounce on Cain, hiding just behind his door, stalking him. You see lions rip apart, whether it be zebras or hyenas or whatever it may be. And there's a ferocity to this. It wants to devour you. It wants to eat you alive. It's dangerous. So God warns Cain, if you do not do well, this sin is lurking nearby. The anger in your heart, it will consume you. It will kill you. It will crush you in its powerful jaws. Be wary. We know as we move on in the narrative that Cain didn't heed these warnings. Warnings come from love. They ought to capture our hearts so that we don't do what puts our lives in peril. God's concerned. He cares. And therefore he says, don't go this fast around the corner, right? Cain fails to heed the warning. And we hear that he speaks with his brother. Most commentators understand that Cain is saying something like, let's go out to the field, to his brother, that he lures him out, that there's premeditation in this. We're not told the details, but what we know the end result is that Cain strikes, beats, ultimately kills his little brother, murders him in cold blood. We're told that again, the Lord visits Cain. And again, there are a couple of questions. Where is Abel, your brother? This passage resonates. It echoes with the questions that God asked Cain's father. What have you done? Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Cain lies, a bold-faced lie. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Your sin will find you out, as the Bible teaches, that nothing can ever really, finally be hidden. That we reap what we sow, that our actions, because we live in God's world, have real consequences. And then the judgment, this next scene, as blessing is removed and his curse is given. Now, for the first time, explicitly, a human is cursed by God. God says, you are now cursed from the ground which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, which Cain interprets to mean, we see later, that now he is removed from the presence of God. We have a very similar outcome to that which Adam and Eve experienced, removal from the presence of God, frustration, futility, no longer things working as they ought, no longer satisfaction in Cain's calling and work. Now, I don't know about for you, but for me, this response from God, this act of judgment, is at least a little surprising. I expect that God, being furious as a result of Cain's sin, will absolutely strike him down. That's what I want to see happen, right? But instead, it seems that the judgment is measured. And what's more, even in the midst of this judgment, even in the midst of pronouncing curse and woe, Cain cries out to God for mercy and then receives it. If you notice that part of the story, Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I'm cast away from your presence. I can no longer do what I do. And what's more, someone will now, as I've killed Abel, someone else will come and kill me. Sin will just progress and continue. But God intercedes and says it's not to be so. God cares not only for the victim, but also for the transgressor in this. And he responds to Cain's pleas by saying he'll put somehow a special mark upon him that will bring for him protection, that will care for his life. We see in the outcome of Cain's sin, not only that God judges and curses, but that God also protects, and that in part, at least, relents and demonstrates mercy. Although in the end, as we've seen, Cain is east of Eden. All right, so if that's the famous story, well known, heard by all of us in the past, what is it that we modern people should take away from this ancient story? Well, in the first place, I suggest to you that we learn about ourselves in this story. You guys watch the show This Is Us? We watch that some in our house, and I don't love the show. Melissa likes it better than I do, and Laura too, she's pointing out. But I've been kind of a little intrigued by this show. I've read a couple of reviews of it and so forth. What people say, like, why do you like this show, This Is Us? What people say is that the audience can identify with the characters. And in particular, it's because the characters, their lives are on display, including all of their idiosyncrasies and imperfections. And that the audience, seeing these imperfect characters, can relate to them. We can relate to their struggles with weight, with their struggles with anger, their struggles of jealousy and bitterness and so on. And as we relate to the characters, we see ourselves in them and we begin to cheer them on. That was one author's idea of why people like the show This Is Us. I suggest to you that the same is true in this story, that we're meant to understand the human condition, our story, in light of what happens with Adam's family. What we see in the story of Cain and Abel is that sin, this powerful, awful force, is now unleashed in the world, and it's liable to destroy everything. It makes us do crazy things, things that we would never think we're capable of doing. It means that we can hurt those who are near and dear to us. It means that we see ourselves in Cain, that his spirit lives within us, that we're like him in some ways. We're natively, naturally, of the same disposition that he is. We're prone to jealousy. We're prone to putting ourselves first. We're prone to not heeding God's pleadings for wisdom and justice. We're liable to do things that hurt those we love and ourselves. And our families, Adam and Eve, they lose not one son here, but two. Families are marked by sin. And even where there's faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, speaks about the giver, Abel, presenting his gift to God with faith. Even where there's faith and sincerity, we're never able to be untouched, unblemished by sin. Others do things against us, and we contribute doing things against them. This story shows us that we all together live east of Eden. That our human experience is that of fallenness, that we're all broken, that the curse affects us all. We see that Adam's sin has fundamentally changed things with the world, and that we will never be the same. That we are now born into this arena where there is a danger lurking within all of us and for all of us. Now, briefly, one application of this passage is that you should be scared of sin. You should be leery of what your sin can do to others and to yourself. And we should therefore be diligent. Be sober-minded, as the Apostle Peter says. Be on guard that the lion of sin is seeking to devour us. I read one article just this week. The article was speaking about suspecting yourself and being careful about giving into sin. And this is one of the paragraphs. The tempter has a crafty plan to patiently have you grow content with small compromises. It's just one look. A little won't hurt. It's not as bad as someone else. If Satan cannot tempt you into great sin, he will settle for a small one. He knows that small sins pave the way to greater sins. Callousness grows in small degrees, and the fear of God does not disappear at once. You slowly become disillusioned with sin's severity, and you wind up with 1,000 idol-worshipping housemates. Don't assume something similar can't happen to you. This story shows us that sin is dangerous. It means that we must pay attention, that we must not have what happened to Cain and his negative example happen to us. We must heed correction. Is there a way in your life where you need to be careful about sin? Where you need to be on guard? We need to recognize this could devour me. What exists within me, what exists around me, it's seeking to dominate me, to have me. This passage asks us that question. In this passage, we hear that this is our story. This is the story of us, that our condition is fallen like Cain's. I think in the second place, this ancient story teaches us modern people about God and even about his salvation. About God, we recognize in this story that sin provokes him and that it will be answered. This story reminds us that we never get away with anything, that as the Bible says, our sin will find us out, that nothing's ever fully, finally hidden. You wonder, did Cain think burying the body would work? That he'd get away with it? That he could simply plead ignorance? No. Sin provokes God, and God answers that provocation. We see that in this story, that God will answer our sin, the sin of humanity and our fallen condition. He will answer it with judgment. The judgment is coming. One of the curious things that this passage says, I don't know if you noticed it or not, we hear God say, even though Cain thinks it's hidden, we hear God say that his brother's blood is crying out from the ground. That sin comes before God, that he recognizes it as such, that Abel's blood speaks to God, cries out to him from the ground. And so it is, we should see from this story that our sins provoke God and that there will be an accounting for all men and women. That's not a popular thing to say nowadays, that we are culpable to God, we are responsible to him, that our sin is before him, and that there must be an account for it. In this ancient story, we hear not only about God and that he is just, that he will not be mocked, that we reap what we sow, that there's an accounting for sin. I think we also see in this story, however veiled, that God is a God of mercy. That he's long-suffering towards sinners. He knew Cain, and yet he meets with Cain, pleads with Cain, gives Cain opportunity to confess, and even is measured in his judgment, giving a measure, a degree of mercy to Cain. And ultimately, this God who is long-suffering will not allow sin to have the final say, will not allow sin to desecrate humanity such that they can't be brought back into his presence and reconciled to him. And now skipping way forward in the story, right? We're only on like the third or fourth page, but skipping way forward in the human story and the way it will unfold, it's this God who's a friend to sinners, who is long-suffering in his mercy, who will ultimately send his son, Jesus the Christ, to bring about reconciliation and newness, restoration of our relationship with God. And it's interesting because just as we hear Cain's brother, Abel's blood, cries out from the ground, provoking God, that provocation means judgment is coming. The author of Hebrews plays on a phrase for us. And he says, in the same way Jesus spilled blood, it cries out to God as well. The author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, says that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's an interesting connection. That the blood of Abel speaks something to God. It cries out to God. It cries out judgment. It cries out, take murderers to task. Don't let them get away with that. What we hear that the blood of the new covenant, the blood of God's son, Jesus, it makes a plea as well, a better one. Deliver, forgive, be reconciled. Peace, it is finished. In Hebrews, we see that the author of Hebrews ties in Jesus as the grand conclusion to the Bible's narrative. That his blood answers the cry of Abel's blood. That his blood ultimately is the way in which God is able to give mercy in the face of injustice, to bring blessing from curse. My friends, this is good news. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you for these ancient stories. We pray as we delve into them, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. We would see in these stories ourselves, our native condition. We would recognize what ails humanity. We pray that seeing ourselves in clearer light, we would be fearful of sin. We would look to you for mercy. We thank you for the way in which ultimately Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his sacrifice, answer the need for justice. And how in him, and specifically in his life and death and resurrection, you provide a way where people like us, people like Cain, might be reconciled to you, might be forgiven, might not taste of the justice that we deserve. Instead, that has been executed upon Christ. Our God, as we come to these sacred stories, fill our hearts with wonder. Help us to live lives that are ever sincere, and to provide sincere, wholehearted worship to you, and continue to grow in us an appreciation for the work of Jesus, our Savior. We ask it together in his name. Amen.